This is another one of those tour portions where I could spend the whole time listing all the things we don't have time to talk about. And among those things we don't have time to talk about is this. Last week's Torah portion is called Lech Lecha, which means go for yourself. That's the commandment God gave Abraham to leave the land of Ur, to go to a land I will show you, to leave behind father and relatives and everyone else, and go. Well, Lech Lecha is found again in this Torah portion, over in chapter 22, when God tells Abraham, says after these things, it happened that after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he replied, here I am. And he said, please take your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go. Lech Lecha again. And this time, he says, go to a mountain that I will tell you. Not to a land that I will show you, but to a mountain I will tell you. And this time, instead of leaving family, this time he's to take his son. And so do a comparison of these passages, because you think the test of leaving Ur was a test of faith. This is the ultimate test of faith for Abraham. And some people are confused because it says, take your son, your only one. You think, well, wait a minute. Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael first, and then he had Isaac. But remember that when Ishmael was born, Abraham was not Abraham. Abraham was Abram. So Abram was the father of Ishmael. But then God, you know, he made that blood covenant with Abram, changed his name to Abraham, and then Isaac was born. You follow? So you can go back and check that out in last week's Torah portion. So as far as Abraham, the new man in covenant with God, and under this name Abraham, where God placed the letter Hey in his name, Isaac is born. So, but we don't have time to talk about that. So let's go back to chapter, actually we want to go back to chapter 17 for a moment. As I was reading through this portion, and I try to read through it into Hebrew because there's so many things that come to the surface in the Hebrew that just don't appear at all in the English, I noticed how many times the word laughter is used over and over and over and over again. And so I want to draw your attention to some of these. It actually starts in last week's Torah portion, in chapter 17, and verse 17. God tells Abraham that even in his old age, he is going to be a father. Now, he's about 90 years old at this time, and God promises him he is going to be a father. It's not going to be Eleazar, his servant, who's going to inherit. It's not even going to be Ishmael, his son through Hagar, who's going to inherit. But Sarah, his wife, Abraham's own wife, is going to bear a child in her old age. And it says in verse 17, Abraham threw himself upon his face and laughed. And he thought, shall a child be born to a 100-year-old man? And shall Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, give birth? And then we come to this week's portion. We come to chapter 18. Verse 12. We know how Abraham is visited by, and I don't quite what to say, visited by God, visited by three angels, so they're referred to as both, but he receives a divine visit. And in this visit, he's told that a year from now, Sarah is going to actually bear a child. Sarah hears this in verse 12. It says, and Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've withered, shall I again have pleasure, and my husband is old? And Adonai said to Abraham, why is it that Sarah laughed, saying, shall I in truth bear a child, though I have aged? Is anything beyond Adonai? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was frightened. But he said, no, you laughed indeed. Now, you sometimes wonder, Abraham throws himself on the ground, on his face, laughing, no rebuke. But when Sarah laughs within herself, why are you laughing? What's the difference? Now, we tend to think somehow Sarah should not have laughed, but you know what the sages say? They said she was rebuked because she did not laugh enough. With Abraham, it was this welcome news, and he believed God, and he rejoiced, and he laughed, and he threw himself on the ground in a state of worship of God with rejoicing. But Sarah laughed in herself like, yeah, right, you know, which is not true laughter. And that kind of laughter to God was like a mockery, and she received a bit of a rebuke for it. But we go on further. Chapter 19. And verse 15. This is the story where the angels come to Lot, who's living in Sodom. And Abraham has interceded for Sodom that if there are 10 righteous men, God said he would not destroy it. Well, he couldn't find 10. He barely found 4. None of them are really that righteous, but God is merciful. So Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters, the angels grab them by their hands to take them out. Well, Lot had 2 sons-in-law. And he says, come on, you got to go because God's going to destroy Sodom. So in chapter 19 and in verse 15, verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law and the betrothed of his daughters. And he said, get up and leave this place, for Adonai is about to destroy the city. But he seemed like a jester in the eyes of his sons-in-law. Now, the Hebrew word for laugh is the word zachak. You're going to see it on the overhead in a moment. Zachak. And the word here for a jester is the word mitzkach. Okay? It's got the root word of laughter within it. And here, they look at Lot and says, oh, he's a joker, he's a comedian, trying to make us laugh. Why did he seem like a comedian? You know, when you live a life one way, but then you put the message of truth on your lips, it's incongruous, and people laugh instead of fear. Because that's the very essence of laughter, is incongruity. 2 things that don't seem to go together at all, and you put them together in a context of understanding. Be able to understand left and the right, and you have a context of understanding of the 2 things. Laughter results. But with Lot, he lived his life one way. And then with his mouth, he's telling them, God is coming to destroy this place, this unrighteous place that's incongruous. They thought he's trying to make us laugh. We go on to chapter 21, verse 37. Verse 3. There's not 37 verses. It's verses 3 through 7. Chapter 21, verse 3. Sarah has a baby boy. Verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah had borne him, laughter. Yitzchak. That's what Isaac means, laughter. And back in chapter 17, verse 19, God had told him to name him Yitzchak, laughter. Verse 4, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac at the age of 8 days, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Whoever hears will laugh for me. But then you go down to verse 9. Finally, the day comes when Isaac is old enough to be weaned. He can begin to eat solid food. And it says, and so Abraham throws a big feast to celebrate this passing from one stage to another in his son Isaac's life. And it says in verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, this is Ishmael, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Guess what the word for mocking is? It has the root word zachak in the middle. The actual word is the word mazachek. So he's mocking, he's laughing somehow derisively at Isaac. So she said to Abraham, verse 10, drive out this slave woman with her son, for the son of that slave woman shall not inherit with my son, with Yitzchak, with laughter. So this theme of laughter runs all through this passage. And God's trying to draw our attention to this. In fact, when Abraham falls on his face and laughs, that's the first time in the Torah the word laughter appears. That sets the tone for what laughter is. So I've made this overhead, which is kind of incongruous, the science of laughter. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to take some funny statements which will make you laugh. And we're going to analyze why you're laughing at them. Now, I know what you're doing. You're all thinking, I'm not going to laugh. I'm not going to give in. You'll laugh. You will laugh. If you're going to try cross-country skiing, nothing funny there, is there? If you're going to try cross-country skiing, start with a small country. Okay. Why is it funny? There's something funny about that. Why, Amy?
Because the beginning part makes you think one thing.
Uh-huh.
It takes you in the opposite direction.
Exactly. You're taking two things that really don't make any sense. You're not going to ski all the way across a country. But when you put these together, there's the result, there's a laughter there. Laughter is a very human and a very spiritual thing about us. Let's go on some more. When I feel athletic, I go to a sports bar. I mean, I don't go to a sports bar, but I mean, whoever wrote this line. Now, here's one. Because you know what the rest of this statement is. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. That's what you're expecting, right? No. The shortest distance between two points is usually under repair. If you live around the Akron area, you know what we're talking about. Now, here's one. You all know the statement, parting is such sweet sorrow. You change a couple letters, and you get something different. Parking is such street sorrow. Now, if you didn't know the Shakespeare quote, this wouldn't be so funny. But you see the cleverness, because he's taking one thing that has nothing to do with parking or with streets or in traffic, and yet he's turned it into something different. A gentleman is a man who can play the accordion but doesn't. I really like that one. And, you know, you've probably heard of Richard Wagner. Richard Wagner, the composer, the German composer. He's Hitler's favorite composer. That tells you anything about him. And his music, he had these massive orchestras, hundreds of instruments. And they're all blasting at the same time. One person says, like, listen to Wagner's like getting a nail through your head. And there's one comedian about 100 years ago who said, Wagner's music is better than it sounds. Now, these statements and anything you laugh at, it's because there are two things that are opposites. They're brought together in a context where you understand both things, right? And because they don't quite fit, but you have the context of how they are brought into relationship, laughter is a result. It's a spiritual thing. Now, some comedians who are really good, they understand this principle. Other comedians, which are not so good, but they still want to make a living, they'll use shock to make people laugh. Because, you see, when you shock someone, you're taking where they're at, which is just kind of normal, doing their own thing, and then they bring something shocking in. And they kind of go, huh, it's just kind of a gasp. But that's not true humor. And it's a very physical and kind of an animal type of laughter. It's not spiritual. This is why so many jokes are made about sex. Because sex is incongruous. You have two opposites, a man and a woman. They're opposite physically. They are opposite in their outlook, in their souls. In fact, it says when God made Eve, he says, let us make a helpmeet opposite him, in opposition to him. That's what the word means. And we as men need that. We need that counter. We need that backboard to us. And so sometimes when men and women don't get along, it's actually a wonderful blessing if you can see that. Because God is opening the man's eyes to another view that he misses unless he sees it through the woman's eyes. Someone once said, the great thing about being men is we don't have to talk to each other. But when you have a woman, you have to talk. So, why is that? Oh, okay. Very good. Not. Okay, now. Just kidding. Let's analyze the word zakat. That is how it appears in Hebrew. Let's look at the letters. Now remember, Hebrew reads from right to left, and there are three letters, Zadi, Chet, and Kof. Zadi means righteous. A Zadik is a righteous man. And the image of the letter is a man who is kneeling with his arms in the air. That's what the sages of old tell us about this letter. And notice that the Zadi is kneeling and facing the right. There are his knees, so he's facing to the right. The right is the what? Spiritual. Or for you, it's that direction. The spiritual. The last letter is the letter Kof. In Hebrew, the word Kof means monkey. Monkey. In the Hebrew class last year, the kids were reading short stories in Hebrew, and they read a story about Kufi, the monkey. And they named him Kufi because Kof means monkey. Are there any two things that are polar opposites more than this? Righteousness, as we practice righteousness, what we're doing is displaying God's image in ourselves. We're creating His image, and as we live a righteous life, we are displaying God's image within us. But our bodies resemble that of a monkey. And if you believe the nonsense the evolutionists tell us, we actually are made in the image of an ape. So righteousness is to the right, but the kof, and they say that the kof is a picture of a person's head. There's the back of the head, and this is the face, and he's facing the left. The left is the physical. Okay? You have the picture so far. So you have two things, polar opposites, righteousness and a monkey. Righteousness means I'm made in the image of God spiritually. I'm to display his righteousness in my life. Yet my body is in the image of a monkey. Okay? That's why you wonder why you have animal urges. You are basically, physically, a hairless ape. Some of us more hairless than others. But, you know, you have the same physical urges any monkey has. Yet within us, God has breathed his spirit, his neshama, his breath of life. And so we also have spiritual urges toward him. And this is the warfare. The flesh has strong desires. It lusts against the spirit. The spirit lusts against the flesh. And our soul is the battleground where this war is fought. Our soul is where our will is. So we can decide to go to the left or to the right. We can follow our animal urges, or we can follow the nudgings of God's spirit within us. Okay? But that's a whole other sermon. Now, with that in mind, this is zakak, because you're taking two things that are so opposite, but when they're brought into proper relationship, laughter is a result. Take Abraham, the first place where laughter appears in Scripture. Here's Abraham. His body is old. He's old. And Sarah is old. There's no way in this world they're going to have a baby together. Physically impossible. And yet God comes along and speaks to him and says, a year from now, you're going to be parents of your own baby. God speaks from the spiritual, yet my body tells me it's not going to happen. It just ain't going to happen. But when God speaks, you have a choice. Do I believe what Abraham says? He's in this quandary. Do I believe what my body says? Do I believe what God says? He believed God, and he laughed because the impossible was going to happen, and it did. And they named the son Laughter. So, there's what the three letters mean. Zadi means righteous. Kof means monkey. But there's something else about Kof that's very interesting. Kof is also the first letter of the word kadosh, holy. And in temple times, when there was a vessel that contained something that was sanctified, like oil for the menorah in the temple, they would take that vessel, fill it with this sacred oil, which is not to be used for common purposes, and they would inscribe the letter kof onto that vessel to stand for kadosh, holy. Now this is that the sages talk about this letter kof because it's so unique. Because in kof itself, there are two opposites. Because in your body, you can display the tendencies of a monkey, or you can elevate the physical to the holy. You have that choice. You can either absorb your spirit into your fleshly desires, and the spirit is just absorbed and disappears, Or you can absorb your physical drives and the body and elevate it into the spiritual desires. There's one or the other. One is going to absorb the other. And God wants us to move to the right and elevate the physical. That's why there are commandments that address sexuality, that address clothing, that address eating, address foods, address your schedule, your times, your calendars. It addresses your words, your actions, addresses every facet of your life so that every facet of your physical lives can be elevated to do what God says to do. You understand? I mean, the example of eating is one of the best. My body says, I'm hungry. There's something that can be eaten. I will eat it. God says, there's some things you eat and there's some things you don't. So I can either just follow my own drives and eat whatever I please, or I can elevate those drives and eat what God is pleased with. You see? So I make eating a holy act. I elevate it from the animal to the spiritual because I'm involving God's will in my appetites rather than my own. So that word monkey, whenever a Jew sees the letter kof, he thinks instead holy. Because that's what we were to do. Now, we haven't talked about the letter in the middle, the letter chet, which always represents life. Chet, chai, life, l'chaim. And look at the letter. This is how it is written in Torah scrolls. It's made of two letters, a zion, actually it's usually a vav on the right. This font that I have on my computer makes it look more like a zion, but usually it's a vav here, which equals 6, and the letter zion on the left, which equals 7. 6, the number of man. Zion is 7. Zion means weapon, and this is to look like a weapon, a handle with a sharp blade. And you know what the sages call this little V, this inverted V on top? They call that a yoke. It says the Vav is yoked to the Zion. And they even point out that the yoke is very light. Is there any doubt that when Yeshua says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, that it's a picture of the Vav and the Zion, and he is the Word of God, he is the sword of the Spirit and flesh, and here we are, Vav, the 6, and we bear this light yoke. And what happens when we are yoked to Yeshua? Life. Chet. Chet is the 8th letter of the alphabet. 8's the number of life. How many people on the ark? 8. When is a baby boy considered viable and given a name and welcomed into life? When he's 8 days old and he's circumcised, he enters the covenant. And we could go on, how 8 represents life. And Chet stands for Chai, life. And this is where our lives are. We can choose to follow our monkey tendencies or to follow righteousness, the spiritual tendencies. Now, with that in mind, I want us to consider a couple of passages. I was sharing this with my high school boys Bible study on Tuesday, Bible group at Cog Academy. And we had a really fun discussion with this. The whole world is full of his glory, is what it says in Isaiah 6:3. Is that statement true, or is that statement false? Do you believe it or not? Do your eyes tell you that that is true, especially on a cloudy, rainy, misty, miserable kind of day like today? My eyes tell me, oh man, this is terrible. I feel depressed. Yet the Word tells me the whole world is full of his glory, and somehow even the cloudiness, the gray, the wet, the cold is an expression of his glory. My flesh says no. My spirit says yes. We need the rain. Sometimes we need a little less rain. But you're right. God gives us what we need, but we don't often know what we need, do we? We need the seasons, because the seasons even teach us great things about our God. So the whole world is filled with glory. So there's the letter Zadi, the right side, the spiritual side. And yet, Isaiah also tells us, you are a God who hides yourself. You are a God who hides yourself. The whole earth is filled with his glory, but it's hidden right on the other side of the veil of the physical. And one of the students in class brought up a great point. He said, I asked, is the world really filled with His glory? He says, yeah, when you look outside, there's a tree, and there's a tree outside the window. He said, if you really look into how that tree is made, how it's constructed, how it's alive, and how it grows, and each cell contributes to it, and how it bears leaves, and what the leaves do, and how the roots go down and suck up moisture. He says, yeah, when you really look at a tree, it is filled with the glory of God. But you have to look. You have to have eyes to see into that. But the same token, you have to see into that, because God has hidden His glory within that tree. And unless you have eyes to see, and you ponder and meditate upon it, you will not see His glory there. I went out to get the mail yesterday, and there's all these little worms crawling around on the driveway. And it went through my mind, the whole earth is filled with His glory, and I looked down at this worm. What in the world in a worm is glorious? And yet even worms express some aspect of God's glory, as does the eagle, as does the human. So God hides Himself, but He hides Himself right on the other side of this veil of the physical realm. We need to live in this world as people who see beyond the veil. You know, this is expressed in the construction of the tabernacle. And the Holy of Holies, no one's allowed to go in there, except the high priest one day a year on Yom Kippur. So you don't get to see in there. And in there is the Ark of the Covenant and on top of the two cherubim who are looking over the mercy seat with their wings touching, right? But you can't see that. It's hidden behind a veil. That veil, called the perchet in Hebrew, blocks and conceals what's behind. Yet, the Torah tells us, God commanded the ones to make that veil to embroider on it, guess what? Two cherubim facing in with their wings touching. So the veil which conceals also reveals. Only God does stuff like that. Only God can do that. No, clothing is another example. You wear clothing to conceal. But your clothing also can tell me a lot about you. It might tell me something about your taste, what colors you like, whether you're kind of flamboyant or you just kind of like not be noticed. It might tell me something about your social status. It might tell me if you're male or female, or if you want to be male or female. It can reveal a lot of things. And so it conceals and reveals. You follow what I'm saying? The whole physical realm serves two functions, to hide God and to reveal God. And when we look at life in this way, we can have joy and we can laugh. Because there's no room for worry. There's no room. See, the opposite of laughter is anxiety and tension. You don't laugh when you're really tied up in knots. But when you begin to see that there's a spiritual reality behind this physical one, you can laugh because you're seeing something totally incongruous. That the world is filled with His glory. Can I see it? Nope. But then again, it reveals. I can see through it, and I can laugh because there's true joy there. Yeah, Phil.
Even language,
yeah.
Even, you must go to Hebrew.
Oh, yes, right.
In order to see Him and get better understanding.
Right.
But even in all the different languages, from the confusion of Babylon, I mean, the Tower of Babel, God has given you something there as well. It's another layer that people have to, like, sit through in order to find.
Yes, that's right. Yes. So true. Yeah. Yeah, there are so many illustrations of the mind. We're going to move on, but that's a great example. Great example. You know, the sages talk about the Torah and how it is so earthy. I mean, read the story about Lot and his daughters. You want earthy, there's earthy for you. And yet, in these earthy stories, God's light comes through. God reveals amazing things to us. And, you know, there's a legend in Judaism that probably all of you know, if you've been here any time at all, that when God engraved the stone tablets with His commandments, the engraving went all the way through and out the other side. So when you held up the stone, the physical, the light that came through was the spiritual. That was the Word. It wasn't the stone that was God's Word. In fact, the more you remove the stone, the more the light shone through, and the more God could say. So as the physical was reduced, the spiritual increased. And so it was the non-physical, which was the light. It was the non-physical, which is God's word, but you needed the physical to define it. That's incongruous. But it makes me happy that God works that way. Yeah, Robin. Exactly. Right. I don't see it, yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, Robin, for the sake of people on the tape, Robin is sharing how Yeshua is the ultimate example of this. Because Yeshua concealed God and revealed God. And some people saw God in him and others did not. And boy, the crucifixion, the greatest sin in history. The Word of God became flesh all among us and we executed him. Became the greatest act of grace and of love in history. Because concealed in that is the greatest good. And that makes me laugh. And the joy, not with just humor, but with joy that these opposites are brought together. Yes, Amy.
And that's interesting too, that the fact that the greatest sin also brought the greatest redemption. You know, Scripture says about how the message of the cross is foolishness.
Yes.
People laugh.
Yes, to those who call it the wisdom of God, isn't it?
Yeah.
Great point. I can see lots of the ideas are coming. You guys are starting to see this. But what happens if you only see one half of the joke? If you're going to take up cross-country skiing and you stop there, nothing funny about that. When I feel athletic and you stop there, nothing funny about that. You follow what I'm saying? The shortest distance between two points. Nothing funny about that. You have to bring in the spiritual. You have to bring in the thing that does not fit at all. And when you bring it in with a context of understanding the two together, then there's humor. Then there's laughter. But the one or the other, there's nothing. When you find humorless people, you find people who are so caught up in the world, they know nothing about God and spirituality. Or you find people who are so caught up in the spiritual, they really don't engage the world at all. They're both humorless. God wants us to live, to choose life, and to engage the physical and elevate to the holy, but also see the glory of God that lies right that far behind everything else. You know, glory of God is so close. God's kingdom is just that far away. I remember years ago teaching young people, and I asked them the question, how far away is heaven? They were trying to think of stars and light years, and they'd gotten all these wild physics and things. And then I said, let me tell you far away. The thickness of your skin, about that far away. Because when you step out of this body, guess where you're at? You see? It's here. The glory of the kingdom of God is among you. It's here. But it's concealed. But when we step out of our skin someday, we're going to see we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, not way up in the low seats. They are watching us right at our elbow. Rich, you had your hand up.
Take part of heaven's joy from the laughter, how we're going to see the opposite of
Jesus. Yes.
How incongruous this earth, what we
thought. Absolutely.
Is what real reality is.
We're going to say, what did I ever worry about? Why did I ever worry? We've got to move on. This is something I shared years ago with you, and I think it originates with Rabbi Dessler, who lived in England. In fact, his son lives in Cleveland and runs a large yeshiva in Cleveland. And Rabbi Dessler is a revered writer, rabbi around the world. The things he said were so amazing. And I think this is so insightful. He says there are four levels of faith. Here's the lowest level. The lowest level of faith is a person who believes that God exists, but he's uninvolved in creation. He created the world and is kind of left it alone. He's sitting back and watching to see what happens. He's uninvolved. That's the lowest level of faith. Yes, I believe in God, but he really doesn't have much involvement at all in his creation. That's the lowest level. Now, all of us have at least reached that level. I think we have, or you wouldn't even be here. The next level of faith, the person believes, yes, God exists, he created the world, and he is involved in the world, and he uses the physical as tools in our lives. Okay? So he uses the things in creation, he uses the people you're with, he uses the weather, he uses current events, he'll use good things, bad things, he uses things in our lives to influence us and affect us. Infect us? Affect us. Not infect. Of course, sometimes an infection can affect us too, but... All right. But then Deffer says, but there's a problem with this, if that's as far as your faith goes, because you see, a person who uses a tool is acknowledging that he has a shortcoming in himself. For example, if I need to drive a nail, I can't do that with my fist. I need something else to drive that nail. I need a hammer or a rock or something. So I need a tool. If something's too hard to lift because I'm too weak, I need the tool. I need a lever. I need a fulcrum and a 2x4, and then with that tool, I can do something that I could not do without the tool. But does God have any shortcomings? Does he need any tools at all? Does he need this physical realm to as tools, or else he can't be involved in our lives? No, he doesn't need tools. Now, does he use the physical? Of course he does. Absolutely. I mean, right now we're using an overhead, hopefully, to communicate truth to you. But does God need that? No, not at all. So the next step is the person realizes God may use the physical, but he doesn't need to. The next level of faith is the person who realizes God works directly and intimately in our lives. He realizes that whether I see proof of God or not, whether I feel good or feel bad, whether I have a positive outlook or a negative one, I know God is in control and I will not worry, I will not fear. Because God is everywhere. God is the very one whose power keeps each individual cell of my body alive and ticking and functioning. And God gives life, God takes away life, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I don't have to worry because he's intimately involved in every aspect of the world and in my life. He is sovereign. He is in control. God runs the world. You know, we can get hold of that fact that God runs the world. You don't. You're not asked to. God runs the world. You can begin to truly live life. So you think that's about as faithful, as strong a faith as a person could probably could ever ask for. He says there's one other level that very, very few ever reach. And that's the person to whom God is so real and so intimate and so close that he stands in amazement there's a creation at all. It's so unnecessary, it makes him laugh that there's even a creation at all. Because his reality, it doesn't make any difference. What's going on in the physical, I know who holds it, who's in control. I know him so well, it kind of amuses me that he even made a creation, a physical universe, that is. Let's kind of do a little experiment here. You look around, you see people, right? Wrong, you don't see people. You see bodies. You see jars of clay in whom there's a precious treasure. That's the breath of God, his soul, that was his idea that he created and deposited in those jars of clay. Does that soul need that jar of clay to exist? Mm-mm. Someday we'll step out of them. We will continue on, and he will give us spiritual bodies instead of monkey-like bodies. Right? Spiritual bodies. We'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So this is not necessary. It's not necessary. Don't get too attached to it. Be a good steward of it. It's a gift to you. It's given to you to do commandments and to exercise your soul and to follow God and to bring God's glory and express it more into the world, to reveal him. So be a good steward of it. Take good care of it. It is a temple. But you know, when people went to the temple, they did not go to the temple to worship the temple. They went to worship the invisible God who dwelt within the temple. So you see, you don't see people here, you see the bodies, just the containers. And someday, you'll have to take that empty container and bury it. The people sitting around you, or they may bury your empty container, but you go on living. That's the hope we have. When that becomes so real to you, you tell me, what, name one thing you could possibly be anxious about, you could possibly worry about, or possibly be afraid of. Nothing. and we can obey that commandment we find Paul gives us. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. We think if we're anxious for only a few things, we're doing good. Well, I guess you are, but when you're anxious for nothing, then you're doing great. That's the highest level of faith. When you see the physical and you can rejoice in it, that God is so creative. God is so creative. I often think of this example. I was sharing, we had with friends with Andy and Sue and Mike and Kathleen, Bob, we were all talking last night. And I love this example of the chessboard. You know, if you have two chess masters, I mean, they are geniuses at the game of chess. They're like Bobby Fischers, for those of you of my generation. You know what? They play a game of chess, but they don't need a board. They don't need chessmen, because it's all in their minds. And the one chessman could say, I'm going to move my knight to the third spot in front of the bishop, or however they, whatever lingo they use, all right? I'm not a chess master. And so when one says that, the other one knows exactly what's happened, and he can speak back a move to him. This one can speak a move. And they can play the whole game of chess. They don't need any board. They don't need pieces. Because the game is spiritual. It's in the unseen realm. It's their thoughts. They're using speech to communicate to one another. But what happens when the chess master is teaching a novice? You better get a physical board out with physical men. Does the chess master need them? No. But the novice needs them. So if God uses the universe as tools, it's not because he needs them. We do. We do. And so, on this board, it's a physical expression of what's in the mind of the genius, of the teacher. And so the physical realm is the chessboard, the unnecessary creation for God, but necessary for us because we're slow and God's bringing us up. He wants to bring us up. And finally, when we come to the place we truly know the game, the chessboard's put away. It's not necessary anymore. That's why the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. The new heavens and new earth are going to be very spiritual in nature. It'll be real and it's going to be eternal. Not this stuff here that's just always changing, kind of passing away and falling to pieces. Can we begin to strive for that kind of level of faith in God? What a life-changing thing that would be. I'm not there yet. Well, I invite you to join me in at least trying. Well, what should we talk about now? Oh, I know what. Let's move on for the sake of time. The patriarchs, the Avot, the fathers, are who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Whenever you see the word Avot or the fathers in the Tanakh or in the New Testament, it's referring to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Let's take Abraham and Jacob. Were they alike or very, very, very different? They were very different. Father, you know, one's the grandfather of the other, but Abraham, God say something, Abraham just often do it. Abraham made some goofs along the way, but he neatly corrected them, just got right back on track. God said it, he did it, he didn't worry, he never doubted, just instantly. He says, I want you to rise up and offer your son. He gets up early in the morning, splits the wood, and off they go. Jacob, on the other hand, is a little different. The word Yaakov has two meanings. It means heel, like the bottom of the foot. It also means usurper, a grasper. And remember when Jacob was born, he was a twin. And he came out grasping the heel of his brother Isaac, or brother Esau, sorry, Esau. And all the way through, God would make promises to Jacob. But instead of Jacob just resting and believing God's promises like Grandpa Abraham did, he had to figure out a way of answering and making sure these promises come true. We'll be looking here in another week or so where, you know, old Jacob was promised the birthright, he's promised the blessing, but he had to find a way to scheme and get them himself. And then he has to run away from his brother Esau. Esau wants to kill him. So Jacob comes to Bethel, he goes to sleep, uses a rock for a pillow, and he has the vision of the ladder that reaches from heaven to earth. And God speaks to him and says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to prosper you, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to bring you back to this land. And God lists all these things God unconditionally promises Jacob. What does Jacob do when he wakes up? Well, Lord, if you do this and this and this and this and this, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a tenth of everything I own. God's going, oh, I could, you know. What does Jacob have that God needs? But Jacob always had to pay back. He was a wheeler and a dealer. You know, he had a wheeling deal for his wife. He got cheated and he got two for one. But well, he had to work 14 years to get the one he only wanted to work 7 years for. And then the sheep thing and everywhere through there's turmoil. Finally, in his old age, his son Joseph, who he loves best of all, because Joseph is the son of his wife Rachel. Well, they bring him the bloody clothes. Are these the clothes of your son? Yeah, a wild animal's torn him apart. He's dead and gone. Later he finds out Joseph is alive. He goes to Egypt and he blesses Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asks, how old are you? And he tells him how old he is. He says, the years of my life have been miserable. They've been hard. They've been difficult. So different from Abraham. So different. So you have Abraham over here. You have Jacob over here, but God does a job on Jacob and turns him into Israel. He has to wrestle with him all night and put his leg out of joint, but he makes him into from a heel to a prince of God. Now, what's in the middle connecting Abraham to Jacob? These two opposites. Yitzhak, laughter. You see the picture? What a wonderful picture. And so God calls himself over and over and over again the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the God we worship, a God of opposites that are brought together, and when we can see the big picture, joy and laughter come forth. You understand? The joy of the Lord is my strength. And we should be filled with that kind of a joy because we see the big picture. We just see half of it, there's nothing funny. There's not real humor and joy there. But you see the big picture, there's nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. God is in control. Well, let's look at some of the... Yes, Ken.
They use the word Abraham is the go. Is that used a lot in...
Of Abraham what?
Go.
Lech Lecha?
Yeah, whatever
that phrase, as far as I know, that phrase is twice. It's only with Abraham. It might be with Jacob. I'm going to check that. It seems to me like it's the two times it's with Abraham, but I could be wrong. We'll have to double check that. Well, let's look at some other things in our portion today. There's so many. Oops. Let me flip the tape. Let's just kind of go through the portion and look at some of the wonderful things that are there in the time that remains. Well, we can do this. There's always a lot of confusion in chapter... in chapter 18, where Abraham is visited by these angels, by God, these divine beings, let's explain what the difficulty is here. In chapter 18, verse 1, it says, Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, appeared to him in the plains of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of the tent. So here it says Yod Heh Vav Heh, you know, the four-letter name of God, Tetragrammaton, the holiest of God's names. He appeared to him. The very fact that Yod Heh Vav Heh appears right there is very odd and very unusual. But then in verse 2, it says Abraham, he says he lifted his eyes and saw, and behold, three men were stationed over him. Now let me just clue you in on a hint here. The confusion from this chapter results because of this. What Abraham saw and what was really happening are two different things. You see, God does what God does. That's called reality. What we perceive is what we perceived, and that's called our perception. And the two are not necessarily the same. I have a little saying that this week came into my head, and I don't know if it's true or not, so let me share it with you. You can use it as a straw man. You can decide if you think it's true or not. And it's this. If you can see it, it's not real. If you can see it, it's not real. It may express reality, but the reality is the part of it you can't see. Do you follow? I can see your body. And by, and I'm not saying your body doesn't exist, it does, but it's not truly real in the sense that it's eternal. is something that passes away. Now, those things, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are eternal, things that are invisible are eternal. Things that are unseen are eternal. That's reality. The things that last forever are truly real. Things that are just kind of passing away aren't as real as the things that last forever. So you can see it. It's not really real. It's temporary. It's passing. But it can express reality. That's why we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, where what happens? They pass away. Thieves can break through and steal. Moths and rust corrupt. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal, where moth and rust do not corrupt. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. So which kingdom do you want to invest in? The one passing away or the one that's eternal? The one you can see. The other one you can't. So you have a choice. You can trust your eyes, or you can trust God's word. So anyways, Yahweh Vaphe appears in verse 1. Abraham looks up, and he sees three men. It says men. But then you go to verse 3. So even though Abraham sees three, what does it say? It says, my Lord. He says, I don't need. He only addresses one. He sees three, but he speaks in the singular. Then verse 8, it says that he placed food before them. Now it's plural again. And then in verse 9, it says, they said, referring to these three, I don't know, God, the angels, messengers. They said, plural. But in verse 10, it says, he said, singular, referring to the three. You understand? See how the language is bouncing all over the place? Because it's trying to take a spiritual reality and express it in the physical, and in this world of separation, things are just, it's hard to describe the spiritual. Then in verse 13, it again reverts back to Yahweh Vaphe. Then Adonai, Yahweh Vaphe, said to Abraham. Then in verse 16, it says, the men got up. Not Yahweh Vaphe, not angels. The men, plural. But then in verse 17, it goes on and says, and Adonai, Yahweh Vaphe said, shall I conceal from Abraham what I do? Who's he talking to? Then verse 22, it says, the men had turned from there and went to Sodom, while God was still standing before Abraham. And then in verse 33, it says, Yahweh Vaphe departed. And then in 19:1, it says, the two angels, now they're called angels, came to Sodom in the evening. So was it God and two angels? If that's the case, then why does Abraham and the scriptures refer to the three as Yahweh Vaphe? Were they singular? Were they plural? You begin to realize that on the one hand you have reality, on the other hand you have Abraham's perceptions and God trying to put into words what is going on. And sometimes it's not a good fit. So, do we have to understand this? No, you don't have to understand it. It's just what it says, what it says. Be content with that. And a little sense of humor is very helpful in studying this thing. Yes, Joan.
I read the commentary in the Hamas this morning on the way here, mm-hmm. So I was curious, and I got through this chapter, and it was like, it explained that there really were, they think, there were three angels. It was Michael, Gabriel, and
yes, I've heard that.
They had a separate mission. That's mm-hmm. why they came, and one was to announce the birth of Isaac.
Right.
I can't read the book
back. One was to announce the destruction of Sodom.
Sodom.
Yeah.
Or maybe to announce it, and the third one was do the death.
Yes, right.
It's fascinating to read.
Yeah.
I thought about all that.
Yeah.
And they also made a comment that I thought, how do they know this? They said Abraham was still in pain from the circumcision.
Yes.
Going 3 days later. I'm like,
yeah, well, they don't. They're surmising. Judaism despises a vacuum. If there's something they don't understand, they will fill it with what they think happened. So that's what's going on there. You know, this whole thing about Lot in Sodom is kind of amazing. And Sodom is a almost like a code word for wickedness and for this present age. And I may have shared this with you before, but it's worth going over again. In Isaiah 3, verses 9 to 12, it shares what the sins of Sodom were. Then Jeremiah shares what the sins of Sodom were in Ezekiel. And look what it says. It says, no shame of sin. You can read the passages on your own. But first of all, there's no shame of sin in Sodom. Children are their oppressors. I mean to tell you, after 30 years in the public school teaching, I've watched this evolution where the children become the oppressors of the adults and where the inmates are running the asylum, so to speak. And teachers and administrators are afraid of the kids. Not that the kids are going to do something violent, but simply they can't do anything to correct the kid because the law will come back at them for doing that. And those of you who are teachers in schools kind of like the one I was in, you understand that there's this fear. Women rule over them. Interesting, a lot of the elections this past week. Women rule over them. Now, is there anything wrong with women? Can women, aren't they capable of ruling as well as men? Of course they are. But you see, a woman becoming a ruler is a step down for a woman. Whereas a woman being a wife and a mother is a high calling. You want to run the world. You want to run the country. Then women, be the best wife and the best mother you can. You will influence generations. You will influence the country. What higher calling is there than that? Being a politician, being Speaker of the House? Come on. Give me a break. Where's the life in that? You see? Amy.
I'm not disputing that at all. I absolutely
agree. Better not.
No. But I want to preface one. I just wanted to lay that on the table. But I've also heard a teaching that I kind of think is interesting about how the Lord kind of uses the male and the female to describe spiritual.
Of course.
That the woman actually represents the soulless realm within us.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they say women rule over them, that's like their soul, not their spirit, but their soul is ruling their life.
Yes. Yeah, good point. And it means that men have abdicated the role God has given them.
Right.
Whenever men abdicate their roles, women will step in to do them and do them as well or better. But what it is saying here is men are no longer being men. I love that phrase in Pirkei Avot which says, where there is no man, strive to be a man. That's good advice to us men. Yes, Brian.
Aristotle said that masculine republics devolve into feminine democracy, and then they devolve into tyranny.
Wow, that's interesting. So we're about stage 2 to 3 there. No. Jeremiah also speaks of Sodom, and he lists these sins. Adultery, in other words, is not faithfulness to a covenant, walking in sin, and enabling evildoers. So we were, you know, Mike back here is a parole officer in Akron. And he's talking about some of these judges. It's like a revolving door. You know, the policemen work hard to capture an evildoer, a criminal, and to build the case, bring forth the judge, and the judge just let him go. They enable the evildoers. Lack of repentance. People, instead of being ashamed of their sin, become proud of it and boastful in their sin. And then Ezekiel 16:49. Talks about the sins of Sodom. Pride, abundance of food, and idleness. You can just scratch that one off your list. We're not going to worry about that one. See, that, because I keep thinking, you know, I never go hungry. In fact, people here joke as I have this saying about preventative hunger. I'll eat now so I don't get hungry later. And, you know, it's wrong. It's just wrong. And I'm retired now, and I can sleep in, I can stay up late, I can do nothing, or I can do more of nothing, or just spend a whole day around doing nothing. I can just do nothing. And it's a strong temptation. There's nobody to make me do anything. Robin's given up. And so, you know, and I think there's that bit of Sodom wants to creep into me. But with all of this said, Yeshua says there's a generation and there's a condition of being that's more evil than all of this. He said if Sodom had heard the things that you hear, they would have repented. What is worse than all of this list of sins? That is pride and hypocrisy. That beats them all. And Yeshua told the hypocrites of his generation, they knew Torah, they kept the Torah, they lived out the commandments in flawless perfection, and yet he said they were worse than all the generation of Sodom. And he says that the things that had been done among Sodom, that things that had been done among you had been done among Sodom, they would have repented. He says they will rise up to judge this generation. So, see, our flesh and our spirit tell us, oh, this is bad. All these things are really, really bad. But then Yeshua says there's something far worse. It's not obvious to us, but far worse. So let's beware of that. Jim, hand was up. Jim, you had your hand up, right? And then Vern.
I'm thinking of when the prophets were always telling the truth. Even at times when they didn't even know what they were saying, at least they told what they knew God wanted spoken. Now, is this spiral downward to where leaders now, because of consequences, won't speak the truth? Just as children have taken over the schools, has leaders of the country now, because of persecution and the way that their enemies would react towards them, and even their political strategy?
Yes. Oh, yeah, I think exactly. You put your finger right on it.
Yeah. And therefore, there will never be that person that has that fourth type of faith. I mean, is that just an ideal that can't be achieved?
Oh, it can be achieved. Of course it can. But I just think we live in a time when there's no fear of God, there's fear of everything else. And when there is fear of God, there's fear of nothing else. And so we need to choose who we're going to fear. Now remember, fear of God, there's a wholesome fear of God and there's an unwholesome fear of God. The unwholesome fear of God is I'm afraid what God's going to do to me. He's going to squash me like a bug if I step out of line. That's unwholesome fear. Wholesome fear of God is the fear of the pain I'll cause him if I disappoint him. You see? A little boy may be afraid of daddy because if I do it wrong, dad's going to spank me. But as that little boy grows into a man, he loves and fears his father because I don't want to hurt my dad. I love him so much, I don't want to disappoint him. And I know if I do such and such, it'll break his heart. So that's a wholesome fear. That's the kind of fear of God wants us to have. It is not inconsistent with love, but it's actually driven by love. So, because you can have a fear of God where there's no love at all for him, just plain outright terror. But he wants a fear that's driven by love. So, okay, Vern, and then Mike will give you the last word then. Vern.
I fall in the same situation with the Abimelech.
Yes, Abraham falls that situation twice, and then Isaac falls into that same.
Then a great sage, I don't know how long ago it was, but the great sage was Dixie Russell, said, maybe he's only skin deep, but I'm going to go to the spirit of
God. That's true. My dad used to always say that. No, that's true. Mike will give you the last word.
What did Lot lose there? Okay, nothing's missing about, you know, Sodom or anything there. Remember when he and Abraham separated?
Yes.
They both had a lot of things.
Yes, Lot lost it all, it would seem.
Somewhere.
When he ran out of Sodom, he lost it all. Everything he thought he'd gained by going to Sodom, he lost, and more. Yeah. We'll look at Lot a little bit more probably next week. We talk about Moab and Ammon, the two children that he begot through his daughters. So, well, let's close in prayer. You've been so patient. If we go any longer, you won't see the humor in it, so better wind it up now. Father, thank you for this time together, and I pray that as we look into your Torah, that we will have perceived wonders there. for your word is so filled with the amazing and the wonderful. So Lord, I pray you'd strengthen our faith. Help us to walk in people as people who are filled with faith in you and knowledge of you, of your wisdom, so that the only thing we fear is you. And we do that because we love you so much. And we don't want to do anything to disappoint you. And Lord, I pray that in the light of that, we would be afraid of nothing else. That nothing could terrorize us. And we would know what true freedom is because we know the truth. So Father, make us the people you want us to be. And I pray you'd use this time of study together to help accomplish that. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you and thank you again for this holy Shabbat in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.